Well, let's go ahead and do opening prayer, and hopefully Joanne will be able to connect by the time we get to the end of that. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Morning, Joanna. You made it through.
Morning. Yes.
Took a while to connect this morning, but you made it. Good. Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And we left with a question. Why is Paul talking so much about suffering here? We're in chapter 8, verse 18. And he's talking about suffering. And he says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. He's making suffering a necessary condition of salvation. Or is this what it sounds like he is? And so that's something we, you would think about. Why is suffering so necessary? And then in verse 18 he says, I consider that suffering, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In the gospel, Jesus said, take up your cross every day and follow me. Sometimes crosses are a little bitty. Sometimes crosses are really big. Sometimes crosses last for a short time. Other times they last for a lifetime. So what's this whole deal about suffering? I mean, Christ suffered. He died for us. Wasn't his suffering enough? You know, why is Paul saying that we have to suffer too? You know? Any thoughts?
I'd say maybe.
Go ahead.
I was just gonna say maybe what Jim already said, just as far as aligning ourselves with Christ.
No, I hear you. You're coming through this. Another.
Oh, you can hear me?
Yeah, there's another voice in the background. Sounds like somebody on a radio or something.
I think what it says, too, in Colossians 1:24 is a little difficult to kind of comprehend, but it says, make up for the sufferings in the body.
When you look at it from a spiritual perspective, suffering has a very spiritual dimension to it. You know, if you suffer something and all you're doing is suffering and you're just sitting there complaining about it, all it is suffering. But when you offer your suffering to Jesus and you ask him to unite your suffering to his, it takes on a whole different dimension. Okay, why did Jesus suffer? For our redemption. That's the only reason he suffered. For our redemption. And it was necessary because there's nothing any regular fallen, corrupt person could do to atone for all the sins of mankind. Jesus had to do that. It had to be a divine intervention. And so when we offer our suffering to him and ask him to unite our suffering to his, he is allowing us to participate in his redemptive suffering. And that's something that people don't oftentimes think about. But every time we take whatever suffering we have, whether it's stubbing your toe or, you know, something really big, whatever it is, when we offer that to him and ask him to unite our suffering to his, he's allowing us to participate in his redemptive suffering. Because there's only one reason why he suffered, and that was for our redemption. He didn't suffer for a bunch of whole other different things. So he's giving our suffering a redemptive dimension. And so every time, you know, when we say our morning offering, we say, you know, I offer you the merits of every joy, sorrow, suffering, and good work that I do this day. But when you offer those sufferings to him and unite it to his suffering in that morning offering, you know, he's going to use your suffering to add it to his suffering for the salvation of souls. We don't always understand the value of our own suffering. It's a mystery to a lot of people. Who's that Irish mystic? Christina Gallagher was visiting New York one year, and she said every time somebody converts is because somebody suffered for them. That God uses that grace of suffering to give somebody else the grace of conversion that they need to come to him. And so suffering in general has a real spiritual dimension to it that people don't oftentimes think about. But it is, you know, and it's tied to love, because we offer our suffering to Christ and ask him to unite our suffering to his because we love him, but also because we love others. And we want him to use our suffering for the conversion of other people, to help redeem them, to get them to heaven. And so this idea of suffering has a very spiritual dimension to it that people oftentimes don't think about. And look at how people respond to it. You know, they don't understand the value of suffering. Because you see, a lot of people, they do everything they can to avoid suffering, even committing suicide. You say, "Oh, I don't want to suffer, so I'm going to ask my doctor to give me a dose of something that'll kill me," you know?
People yeah. that are, you know, wow, how do they do that? They're in bed and they can't eat, and you know, they're suffering so much, but they're joyful.
Yeah.
And you're like, gosh, I'm going to be like that.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a real value to suffering. And so that's why the church teaches that we should respect life from conception to natural death, not unnatural death. So we want to have our life respected until God decides when we die. It's up to him, not up to us.
You know, if you went to Catholic school and had the nuns, we learned at a very early age, I got it from the nuns.
Yeah.
We learned, offer it up. Mm-hmm.
And, yeah. And my mother told me that all the time, too.
So beautiful.
Yeah.
They learned that at 8 years, 7 years old, that you just
offer it up. What did they say?
Yep. Every time I would complain to my mother, she'd say, offer it up.
You know? And it's hard to explain to people. If they don't get it, I tried once. They couldn't understand it. Their mind could not understand it.
I don't think Protestants have redemptive suffering as a theological.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's why some people say negative things about Mother Teresa, because she has all these people that are suffering.
That's right.
That she's taking care of.
Them. Yeah.
They don't get it.
Yeah, Mother Teresa really understood it. And she understood how what Jesus said in the gospel too, about whatever you do to these little ones, you do also to me. And so when we offer anything for somebody little, you know, we're doing it for Christ. And so Mother Teresa would, you know, like you said, pick up these people on the street, bring them home, bathe them and all. And somebody asked her once why she did it. She said, how can you do that? How can you touch all these people full of sores and everything, you know? She said, I'm not touching that person. I'm touching Christ. I'm doing it for him. And she said, well, why do you do it for the people? And what's your motivation, you know? Like, we always have to have a motivation for everything we do, right? If you don't have a motivation, you can't do anything. And he said, why are you doing this? And she said, because she understood the power of love. And that was behind almost everything she did. She said, I want that person who's dying to know before they die that there's at least one person who loves them. So I take them in, I wash them, I bathe them, I feed them, I put them in a comfortable bed, I keep them, you know, warm. And when they die, they know that at least one person loved them. And she understood the value of that, you know. St. Peter tells us in one of his letters that love covers a multitude of sins. You might not be the most perfect person, but if you love well, that'll cover, you know, a lot of other things, you know, in the process. So this whole idea of loving and offering your suffering to Christ is a real spiritual dimension, and it's something worth, you know, thinking about and meditating on, because it there's really a lot to it. And people, you know, complain about suffering a lot, but just, you know, keep your trap shut and just offer it up. You know, that's just offer it up. It's like my mother used to always say, offer it up. Then he goes down into verse 22 here. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning with labor pains together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the whole creation is groaning with labor pains as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And Scott Hahn's got a note about that. He says, groaning with labor pains. See, Paul hears creation crying out like a woman giving birth. The pangs of labor will not subside until the children of God are revealed and the whole material creation is renewed. Remember Jesus said, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that heaven and earth will be recreated. And so he's looking for that. So the earth groans under the curse of Genesis 3:17, when Adam and Eve fell. The passage shows that Adam's trespass had catastrophic consequences, not only for himself, but for the world in which he lived. So Paul continues and he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he's talking about our human weakness here, which is a result of Adam's fall, the fall of Adam and Eve. And he says, we don't know how to pray as we should. So that's something that's plagued people forever. People have a hard time, you know, praying properly. St. Teresa of Avila talked a lot about distractions in prayer. She'd try to pray, you know, in the convent they have time set aside for prayer. And she'd go to the prayer time, and she couldn't pray. Her mind was flitting over everything. And she writes about that in her books, and she said, it's like my mind was going... It was like a butterfly going from one flower to the next, looking for the next batch of nectar, you know? And so instead of even trying to pray, she would do spiritual reading. And it turned out to be a great grace for her, because Jesus charged her with renewing the Carmelite nuns. And he charged John of the Cross with renewing the Carmelite friars. And so as she was reading all these things in her spiritual reading, because she couldn't pray, she came across the writings of other people. And one of them was Ignatius Loyola. And she read his writings, and she really felt simpatico with Ignatius. And then she met Peter Alcantara, who was a Franciscan. So she got really close with him, and was, you know, listened to him a lot. And so she was drawing on the spiritualities of these other great saints to decide how she had to reform the Carmelite order. So she was using Jesuits and Franciscans and all of them, saying, you know, what have you got that I can draw from to help me reform the Carmelite order? And so she did a lot of that. And she really, you know, appreciated everything. And the Jesuits in particular, because when she was going through her spiritual growth and having all of her experiences, she would go to confession and talk to the priest about it, and they would have no clue what she was talking about, because they had never had any kind of experience like that. Yeah, they thought she was nuts sometimes. And so she was kind of a hot-tempered little lady, and she would go through those guys like a hot knife through butter. And when it was time for them to come hear her confession, sometimes they'd be out in the hallway just shaking, you know. Oh my gosh, she's coming in next. What am I going to say, you know? How am I going to deal with this, you know? And but then when she read the writings of St. Ignatius, she said, that's it. And she would not go to confession to anybody but a Jesuit for the longest time thereafter. And then finally she met John of the Cross, and he became her confessor. But for the longest time, she said, they're the only guys that understand what I'm talking about.
What was she saying to them that they couldn't understand?
Well, all of her spiritual experiences. She was going through ascetical experiences that were just very uncommon. And most priests had never encountered anybody like this. You know, they didn't have the kind of formation that we have today. You know, my son went through seminary for 5 years. Back then, they didn't have that kind of, you know, the coursework and everything else that you have today. And so it was, they weren't steeped in mystical theology. You know, Teresa and John of the Cross are doctors of mystical theology because of what they went through. Well, most guys had never encountered that before. And so they didn't know how to deal with it, you know. But Ignatius Loyola went through a lot of the same things himself. I mean, Teresa, one time she was in a chapel praying, and she went into this ecstasy, and she started elevating off the floor by 4 feet. And she didn't know she was doing it. Her nuns came by and they saw it, and said, oh my gosh, look, she's floating in air, you know. But she had all these experiences like that, that would, she was so in tune to God, it was just, you know, incredible. And so they call that the transverberation of Saint Teresa, and she talks about it in her interior castle, the different kinds of experiences you might have, but because her nuns, she wanted them to not be scared if one of these things started to happen to them, you know. But she also makes the point that you don't have to have any of this kind of stuff to progress spiritually. You don't need any kind of spiritual experiences like this. So don't think that you have to have that in order to be a saint, because you don't. You know, she's very clear about that. God chooses those people that he wants to share those experiences with. And he does it for the sake of the other people that are around him, you know, because they see that God is at work. So it kind of bolsters their faith and bolsters their hope and everything, bolsters their virtue, and helps them keep going like they should. But those that are, but she had a lot of experiences like that. And she talks about them in her interior castles. As she goes from mansion to mansion, level to level, she thinks at this level, these are the kind of things that might happen to you. And she had already been through all that. When she wrote Interior Castle, she had already been through it. So she was writing down what she had experienced. And it was funny because back then, you know, looking at the time frame they were talking about, is right about the time of the Protestant Reformation and everything. And back then, women were not considered of value. You know, people thought women didn't have any brains or any sense. And here she was, probably smarter than 99% of the men she ever came in contact with. But, you know, she couldn't say that. And so she would write funny things in her body. She would say, I know a person who. blah, 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 blah. Oh, I know a person who, blah, blah, blah. And she's talking about herself. But she couldn't say it because they said, oh, a woman could never do that. Women aren't smart enough for that, you know. So she had to deal with all the politics while she was doing her writing. And so you see a lot of that kind of stuff in her writings, which are kind of interesting. I love her writings. I've always said that reading her is like learning mystical theology on the lap of your grandmother. You know, you read John of the Cross, it's like learning mystical theology by getting a PhD in mystical theology. You know, he's very deep, and you know, it's a whole different way of explaining things, a whole different way of writing. It's just really interesting. But I love Teresa's writings. Yeah. So then Paul continues here. He makes the point, though, that if we don't know how to pray, don't think you're hanging out there on a limb by yourself. You've got a lot of things you can do to help perfect your prayer. He says, first of all, the Holy Spirit is going to help you. And he makes that point very specifically here. But you've also got a guardian angel. Paul doesn't mention that here, but you want to remember that every one of us has a guardian angel given to us by God to do everything he possibly can to help us get to heaven. His job is to get us to heaven. That's what he was created for. That's what he's there for. So when you pray, if you're not sure that you're really praying well, ask your guardian angel to receive your prayer, perfect it, and then present this perfected prayer to the Blessed Mother, to Jesus, to God the Father, you know, the Holy Trinity, and ask your angel to then intercede for the intention for which you are praying. So don't think you're out there by yourself, you know. So call upon the Holy Spirit, say, please help me to pray. Ask your guardian angel to help you pray. If you have a special person in that you believe is in heaven that can help you, call upon them too. Say, please help perfect my prayer and present it to God for me. We have a lot of help with the saints in heaven. A lot of help.
No, I think St. Teresa, I could mix up the name sometimes. St. Teresa of Avila. She said prayer is just a simple conversation with Jesus, whom you know as your best friend. It was so beautiful in one of her books.
Yeah.
And I think it was St. Teresa said that's a gaze of the heart at Jesus, just a simple gaze.
That's what contemplative prayer is. Yeah. It's called prayer of the heart.
Right.
Contemplative prayer.
I'm a third one of Carmelite.
Yeah.
And still learning my whole life. But it's just to make everything you do.
Yeah.
That's what we tell them. Just make everything you do with prayer. Just unite yourself to Jesus, offer it up. And then you live the prayer each day. Your whole life should become a prayer.
Yeah. It's Teresa, when she was talking about prayer, she said it's a frequent conversation with the one who loves you infinitely. So she was making the point that prayer should be frequent. It shouldn't be a rare thing. It ought to be something you do on a regular basis, frequently. And it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be long, drawn out. But it's bringing your mind to God. And you do that with the recognition that you're talking to the person who loves you infinitely. Loves you infinitely. Loves you more than any human being on earth could ever love you. Loves you more than your mother loved you. And a lot of mothers get upset when you say that. But it's true. You know, God is infinite. So everything he does is infinite. So he loves you infinitely.
I think that's hard for people. They can intellectualize it, but they can't. So many people don't feel God. So. And even Mother Teresa went 40 years with the dryness.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's so hard for people. If you get past that.
Yeah.
It's like good to make it like a part of your life so that it's normal. You know what I mean? Like, I always like to put the spiritual life in exactly what you're doing now. You can apply the principles to what you're doing now. Like, if you're in the supermarket waiting online, the thought comes, well, first of all, offer it up, as the nuns would say. You can pray in the meantime. Why are you waiting? And it sort of becomes part of your everyday, not just going to church and reading a book, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
You know?
Because you're practicing the presence of God, like Sister right. Mary Richard said in first grade, you have to think about God being right there with you.
That's it.
There are two saints that did that. One is Claude de Quessade.
Oh, yeah.
And when you read his writings, he came up with the idea of the sacramentality of the present moment. He said every moment of your life, you are experiencing what God wants you to experience at that point. And so, since that's a gift from God, think about it as the sacramentality of that present moment. No, it's not always easy. Nothing in a spiritual life is that easy.
Well, you don't remember it every day.
That's right. Yeah. But his point was that you're experiencing this because God is sending this into your life at this point. He wants you to deal with it. And so you ask his help in dealing with it. And what was the point you made?
Practicing the presence of
yeah. God. Yeah. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. I don't know if you've read him or not.
A long time ago.
A long time ago. But he was a Carmelite also. And he was just a simple monk. He answered the door, you know. His job was to wash dishes. But he developed this whole spirituality called the practice of the presence of God. And there's a book out of his writings on that. And he became very well known for this. And bishops would come to him to talk to him about his spirituality. But his name is Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. And his little book is, you can get it at ICS Publications in Washington. Almost, or just Amazon too, probably.
It's cheaper at Amazon. I used to go on Amazon.
Yeah, but you can get it there. But he was a simple monk, and he hated washing dishes. And his job was to wash the dishes. And every time he washed the dishes, he would get down on his knees and thank God for the grace to serve his brother monks. Because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. So he didn't like it. For him, it was kind of a suffering of a sort. But he still thanked God because he said, that's what you have called me to do. My superior told me to wash dishes, and that's what you want me to do. So that's what I'm going to do. So those two ideas of the sacramentality of the present moment and practice of the presence of God, his idea was that you practice the presence of God to the point where you never lose sight of the fact that God is right there with you at all times. He's right there. You know, he's shoulder to shoulder with you at all times. Shoulder to shoulder.
I got to tell you something. It's sort of funny because God has a sense of humor, you know. And being Irish, we were raised with a sense of humor. And at a sad time when my husband died, you know, about a year and a half ago, I just said to Jesus, well, you got to be with me. In the I know he's always with us, but I said, you're with me now. You've got to be my constant companion because it makes, well, it's good. It's
yeah.
Good. And I got more, I hate to say it, I believe more graces. In a sense of being alone because I depended on Jesus 100%. I mean, I would do
yeah.
things. I'd say, Jesus, I'm going to make a good supper now. And I said, I'll make it for you. Come and join me. And if my husband was around, it's the last thing I would have thought of. But I mean, it's amazing
yeah.
how through sad things
mm-hmm.
you get grace.
Yeah.
If you go along with this, you know, the things that happen.
That's right.
That's the whole thing.
Yep.
I talk to myself, I look at the picture and I talk to this John, I'll talk to him and I'll say, Jesus, and it's like my house is filled with something.
That's a blessing.
Yep.
So what is the difference then? You're thinking of the presence of God all the time, but what's the difference in discerning the will of God? Because why would you need to discern the will of God if he's got you there at that moment doing what he wants you to do?
Mm-hmm.
So you don't even have to worry about what his will is
because
you're right there.
You're right there. Yeah. St. Francis de Sales kind of makes that point. And he's got a little book called Finding God's Will for You. Mm-hmm. It's a good... I love his writings because he writes for the common person. he doesn't write for scholars and stuff. You know, he writes for the everyday common person. And he's got the little book out. It's called Finding God's Will for You. And he's got some really good advice in there. He's also got a little small book called The Art of Loving God, which is also really good. Because people wonder, well, how do I love God? You know, how do I go about loving God? Well, he's got a book that kind of walks you through that process and teaches you how to love God.
Gosh, you're so much smart. People before us, huh?
I know. I mean, that's the beauty of the Catholic Church, though. You know, we have 2,000 years of these saints that have written all this stuff down for us. So when we're struggling, we don't need to struggle. We just go find out who found the answer and go read the answer. You know?
It might be in our library because they have so many books.
Yeah.
Well, I got the Castle one from the library. I'm reading it now. The interior.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good book. They got two translations, the Piers translation and the Kyrian Kavanaugh translation. The Kyrian Kavanaugh is the preferred translation. Just in case you want to know that.
I guess I go buy it afterwards because I want to write in it, but I can't.
Yeah. It's all, ICS also just recently, within the past week, published a study guide for Teresa of Avila's interior castle.
Do they really?
Yeah.
Because I had to read someone else's review on it just to get what.
Yeah, it was published. We got. I got my copy yesterday.
And I stayed away from her because John of the Cross was so out there. I thought, well, she'll be good.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, Saturday my copy came.
Where did you order it from?
ICS Publications.
It's the
Carmelite Publication House in Washington, D.C. And if you order from ICS Publications, if you get five titles, they give you a 40% discount. And you can mix up the titles. It doesn't all have to be the same book. ICS Publications. So if you want a good deal and get multiple books, because they have Brother Lawrence's book, you know, The Practice of the Presence, they have. They have the whole series of Edith Stein and John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and, you know, all of them, all the Carmelites. And they have Brother Lawrence and a bunch of others. And so if you get five books or more, you get a 40% discount. So you get it's a pretty good deal. It's almost half price, you know. So that's a good deal. Okay, continuing on here. So don't think you got to pray by yourself. You got help from the Holy Spirit. You got help from your guardian angel and everybody else. And so he continues on in verse 28 there. He says, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This idea of predestination confuses a lot of people. And it's something you really need to understand. Because people get all confused about it. They think, well, I'm predestined. I'm either going to go to heaven or hell. There's nothing I can do about it. And so I'll just live my life the way I feel like it, and whichever thing I'm predestined to go to, I'm going to go to it, whether it's heaven or hell. And that's not what predestination is that Paul's talking about here. Scott Hahn's got a note. He says, predestined means selected for divine adoption by an eternal decree of God. And he references to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in 1:4. He says, predestination is a mystery revealed but not fully understood. What we know for certain is that God is free to act as he chooses, and man is free to accept or reject his blessings. No one is predestined by God for eternal damnation. And he's a reference to the Catechism of the Catholic Church there. The idea is that the natural destiny of every soul is to be reunited with God, its creator. God created the soul. Soul belongs to God. And the natural destiny of every soul is to be reunited with God. But because God gave man free will, man can make the choice to turn away from that natural destiny and choose an unnatural destiny and end up in hell. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that hell was created for Lucifer, for Satan, and the fallen angels. He does not say hell was ever created for man. He says hell was created for the fallen angels. And so when we turn our backs on our natural destiny and choose an unnatural destiny, that's our choice. And that's the only way we go to hell. By rejecting the natural destiny of every soul and choosing an unnatural destiny and end up in hell. So, you know, when you read this, when Paul's talking about predestination here, keep that in mind. And then he goes on in verse 31, God's love in Christ Jesus says, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus, who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He makes the point that Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, indeed intercedes for us. And think about what Jesus told St. Faustina about divine mercy, the chaplet. He said, when you pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet in the presence of a dying person, when that person stands before God in judgment, I will be there with him as their advocate. And that idea that Jesus is there for us as our advocate is kind of what Paul's talking about here, that he indeed intercedes for us. He wants us to survive. He wants us to make it to heaven. You know, a lot of people think of God as this big guy with a big sledgehammer, you know, ready to pound you on the head and send you to hell at the least infraction or something. But he's not. He loves us infinitely. And that's a hard thing for people to grasp. But he wants us to share in his life, in the life of the Trinity. And that's a really hard thing for people to get their wrap their heads around. But he will do anything and everything to get us to heaven, except interfere with our free will. That's where the free will comes in. We have to make the choice to turn away from him. We have to make the choice to prefer something else over him. We have to break that first commandment. We have to choose power, money, lust, whatever it is, ahead of him in order to reject him. As long as we keep him first in our lives, we'll stay kind of on an even keel. The minute he's not the first thing in our life, the most important thing in our life goes off track. We go down some merry path that leads to destruction. And we don't want to do that. He says, now, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we can separate ourselves from the love of Christ. That's the danger. Paul is telling us here that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. We have to do that ourselves. He will always love us. And then we get into chapter 9. Okay, we just finished this section on Jesus. We're now getting into the section 9, 10, and 11, where he's talking about the restoration of Israel. And Scott Hahn's got an interesting note here on this section. He says, this middle section of Romans turns from the salvation of the world in general to the salvation of Israel in particular. He says, faced with a theological and pastoral conundrum, you know, why did Israel not accept Jesus as the Messiah? So they have this, their chosen people rejected the Messiah, you know. He said, Paul takes the opportunity to explain how God's election of Israel in the past is perfectly consistent with Israel's widespread rejection of the gospel in the present. His discussion is difficult to follow. I just want to warn you about that ahead of time. Sometimes Paul's stuff is hard to follow, and Scott makes that point. He says his discussion is difficult to follow because the argument winds through a dense forest of echoes, allusions, and citations from the Old Testament. In general, Paul follows the storyline of Israel's history set forth in the Bible. He starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, moves through the Exodus, looks at the exile, and draws on passages about the time of restoration, and ends with a vision of Jacob, Israel, saved in the New Covenant. Nearly a third of all Paul's references to the Hebrew Scriptures and the entire collection of his writings are packed into these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. So for the next little bit, we're going to see a lot of references to the Old Testament. And Paul's trying to show that God did not reject Israel. Israel rejected God, but they're still his chosen people. He still wants them. And he's going to try to do whatever it takes to get them back into the fold. And he's going to make a point in chapter 11 about how once the requisite number of Gentiles have been converted, that there's going to be a massive conversion of the Jewish people caused by some event. So we'll see that when we get to chapter 11, verse 25. Roy Shulman makes a point about that in his book, Salvation is from the Jews. On page 92, 93, he makes that reference to Romans. It says there's going to be a massive conversion of the Jews. It could be close to the end of the world. Roy Shulman thinks it's going to be right before the second coming. But we don't know when that's going to be. Yeah. No matter how many people try to compute the date and the hour, they're never right. They're always wrong. And Jesus told them they were going to be wrong, but they don't want to listen to him. So Paul begins chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. So he's given us an adamant plea of innocence. probably because some of the Jewish people that had not converted were accusing him of lying. Said, no, Jesus is not the Messiah and stuff like this. So he says, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not a liar. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He has this for the Jewish people that did not accept Christ. He wants them to convert. They're part of his people. He doesn't want them to be lost. Then he says something really kind of odd here. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he's talking about all the things that God did for them, and then on top of that, he brings the Messiah to the world through these Jewish people. And Scott Hahn's got a little note here about his reference to being accursed and cut off. He said, Paul almost wishes that he could be set apart for destruction and severed from Christ if it would bring Israel salvation. That's a nice sentiment, but it makes no sense when you think about it, because and he says, I almost wish. You know, since Paul almost wishes he could be. He doesn't say he does wish. He just almost wishes. Because we each of us has an obligation, first of all, to save their own soul. We're obligated, first of all, to do what we can do to save our own soul. And then help other people if we can. But we can't sacrifice our own salvation to try to help somebody else get there. It doesn't make any sense. That isn't why God created us. He created us to be with Him, and you know that's our first obligation to God and to be reunited with Him. He says Moses voiced a similar sentiment at a similar time of national apostasy, and he references Exodus 32:32. When nearly all of Israel fell from grace because of the golden calf rebellion. So Moses expressed something similar at that time on Mount Sinai. You know, he says, take me, but, you know, save your people and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, he's going to throw himself onto the mercy of God and, you know, be heroic, all those things. Charlton Heston forever. Yeah. But he says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and at all are children of Abraham, because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. Okay, that sounds a little bit confusing there. Well, the point he's making here is that people are children of God, not just because they are Israelites by birth, by descent from Abraham, but because they have chosen God. They have elected to accept God as their God. And the same thing with almost all the original converts were Jewish. You know, they accepted Christ as the Messiah. It wasn't until Peter baptized Cornelius, the first Gentile, that we started having Gentiles come into the church. They were all Jewish at first. So Paul's making this point here that there's an elect Israel and there's a genetic Israel. And there's a difference there. He says, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Not because they are descendants of Abraham, but because they have the covenant. You remember Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac? And he said, I will, because Ishmael is your son, I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant promise shall be through Isaac, who was the proper child of Abraham and his wife, not the child of a concubine. It says, for this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Talking about the Abraham. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When you see that word, you have to really kind of look at it and pay attention, because God can't hate. The only thing God hates is sin. God loves his people. But when you look at something like this, says, God, I hated. Scott's got a good note on this. He says, when you say, I hated, that's a Semitic expression that means God loved Esau less than Jacob. It neither asserts nor implies that God predestined him for punishment or damnation. And what it was a reflection of that choice that they made. When, you know, Esau and Jacob were there with their father, Esau was willing to give up his inheritance for a bowl of soup. And Jacob understood the value of that inheritance. And so he tricked him. Remember, he put on the thing with the hair and all that kind of stuff like that and tricked his dad into giving him the blessing. Got his dad all upset, but hey, you know, it's God's will, right? So those are the things that that Paul's talking about here, that there's an elect Israel and there's a genetic Israel, and they're not necessarily the same thing. He said, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. So Paul's continuing to go back through the Old Testament and pulling out references to the scriptures in Exodus and everybody else to show how God, you know, was favoring the Israelites, but giving special favor to those whose will conformed to his will. And then he raises an interesting question. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God wills something, it's going to happen. How can you resist it? So why should you be faulted for whatever you do? Because God's will is God's will. He says, but who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus, etc.? And he goes on to a reference to a potter, you know, having the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use. And he references Isaiah there. There's a reference in Isaiah to the potter, where God is the potter and we are the clay. and he makes us into whatever he wants us to be made. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea. So he's got a quote here from Hosea, which is interesting. So he says, Hosea is pretty old. So he's going way back there. He says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews being the same, being equal. There's no distinction there. And he said that was prophesied back in Hosea, that those who were not my people for them meant the Jewish people, the chosen people. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And Isaiah, you remember, says, Isaiah says that the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. And so all through prophecy, we see that God is going to go outside of the nation of Israel for salvation and bring salvation to everybody. But he does it through Israel. And that's why Roy Shulman took that quote from Jesus with the woman at the well for his book, Salvation is from the Jews. It comes right from that encounter with the woman at the well. And he said, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. So once again, he's saying we're only going to have a remnant left of Israel that are going to be saved because they have rejected the Messiah.
Well, back in that time, how many Gentiles were there? Wasn't everybody Jewish?
Back what?
I mean, back then.
Back then.
Everybody's Jewish?
No, Israel was the only Jewish nation. He had all the pagan nations. He had all the Romans and everything else.
Oh, yeah.
They weren't Jewish.
Oh, no. Sorry.
That's okay.
Sometimes you read it in this and you start going, what?
Yeah, all the people of God were Jewish because God made himself known through the Jewish people.
So who are the people that are not my people?
They would be all the non-Jews.
Oh, okay.
All over. So all of us.
Yeah.
All of us today. Because we're Gentiles, and then we became children of God. God extended his chosenness to all of us, but we have to accept him in order to be part of that group. You look at this country right now, look at all the people that reject Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Antifa and a lot of others, they don't want anything to do with Christianity. Mm-hmm. You look at the guy who's the head of the DNC. He says anybody who's not an ardent pro-abortion advocate cannot be a Democratic candidate for office. You know, a lot of people are rejecting God. A lot of people. Okay, it's 10:31. Let's go ahead and stop here. We will pick up again. With verse 30, next time, and continue on. Any final thoughts before we close for the day? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you so much.
See you. See you next time.
See you next time. Thank you.
See you.
It's cold in here.
Yeah.
Food for thought. So
yes.
Much.
And we always learn.
Yes.
How's your lip doing? How's your lip doing?
Oh, it's healing really well. Thank you.
Good.
Yeah, I went back to the doctor. He took all the stitches out. He said, it looks really good. I have to go back January 2nd for a final check. And he said, looks like they got everything. So.
That's good.
Good.
Praise God.
Good to go.
Right.
Yep.
That's good. Even if we stay in the sun, can't get away from it, you know?
Well, they keep saying, stay out of the sun, stay out of the sun. I don't know. You know, I'm not trying to live forever.
How can you stay out of the sun?
How can you stay out of the sun,
right,
you
know?
You're a little late. Oh, no.
They're saying all the people
correct.
That have low vitamin D, you know, they're 20
minutes of the sun a day.
Well, no, they said the COVID affects people more than
thank
low
you.
Vitamin D, so you can't win.
Zinc.
How you doing, Roy?
I'm well, Jim. How about you?
Doing good, thank you.
You're not in here tomorrow, are you?
No, just once a week.
I've got to put some more chairs up for the holiday.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, we just do it once a week.
Oh,